Dear Heavenly Father, as a nation, you have not cut the grain out of our stalls. Our pantries are filled. We are a rich nation. We praise you, Lord, for such. And yet, Lord, individually, some of us are struggling financially. We pray, Lord, that you would please use words like Habakkuk's to strengthen us, to encourage us, Lord, to trust in your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to make wise decisions. Lord, that you would help us to remember that we are your freemen, and we are also your slaves. We pray, Lord, that you would teach each one of us to glorify you in our vocation. Lord, we thank you so much for our president. We pray that you would please bless him this morning. We pray, Lord, that he would come under the preaching of your word. And Lord, that if he is not saved, that he would come to know you. We praise your name, Lord, that he has helped continue the peace of the church. We pray that you will remind him, Lord, that he is not only under our constitution, but he is also under your law. And that someday he too, even as the President of the United States, will give an account. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Faith Bible Church. We pray for their pastor there, Dan Fox, as he preaches this morning. Pray, Lord, that you'll please help him to rightly divide your word and to preach it clearly. Pray for our missionaries, the Marshfields. Thank you, Lord, for the work that they are doing in theological education. Pray, Lord, that you will make Dale's mind especially keen as he thinks through these things. Help him, Lord, as he attempts to assist seminaries and Bible colleges throughout the world to organize their teaching of God's Word so that it would be easy to remember and clearly taught. Please strengthen him, Lord. Thank you that we've been able to support him for so long. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray to you that you would please be among us. Help us to hear your word rightly this morning. Lord, if there is someone here today who is not saved, might today be the day of his salvation. And Lord, I pray that if I say anything untrue today, that it will not be heard by your people. And God, might there be much truth in this sermon this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you some words that are placed in the lips of Satan by a poet by the name of John Milton from his poem Paradise Lost. Satan in the poem has just taken possession of hell, and he says, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell, a hell of heaven. What matter where if I be still the same? What I should be all but less than he whom thunder hath made greater. Here at least we shall be free. The Almighty hath not built here for his envy, will not drive us hence. Here we may reign secure, and in my choice to reign is worth ambition in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." And these words are true in the sense that I think they very accurately express the human rebellion and the satanic rebellion against God. In our flesh, it is always better to sin. It is always better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. It's better to pretend that I defined reality, and so I get to make up the rules, and I get to decide how it is that I'm going to live. It's better to be like our father Adam and pretend that you can just cover up your sinfulness and your nakedness with a bunch of fig leaves and you can hide behind a bush and the all-powerful creator of the universe is going to have no clue where you are because you're wearing fig leaves. It's better to believe a lie than to trust the word of God. It's better to be drunk than to be sober. It's better to fornicate than to marry. It's better to die and spend all of eternity burning in hell than to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the devil is saying in those words. It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Now, there's a lot of truth to what is said, but it's also a horrible series of lies. Ultimately, a creature's will or mind does not make reality. Heaven and hell are not defined by our understanding of things, but rather by the presence and the lack of presence of God. How God will be present in our future is dependent on our relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the greatest concern of the Bible is not human beings, but rather God, because it is God who defines all things. It's God who decides the reality of heaven and hell. It's God who establishes the rules. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What the psalmist is saying is that he would rather have anything. He'd rather have the lowliest position possible in the world as long as he was in the house of the Lord. He would give up all the pleasures of wickedness so that he might be with God. Because he knew that God defined what was good and what was real. Now the other lie in what Satan is saying is that human beings can be free in the sense of autonomous. Because we are created and we're maintained by God, we are all dependent creatures. Each and every one of us exists at the whim of other human beings. In the ultimate sense, we are slaves. We are slaves to God or we are slaves to man. Those are the two options. You can be a slave to the Egyptians and the regime of sin and death, or you can be a slave to God. Those are the only two options. You remember Nebuchadnezzar when he's standing on his palace and he looks over his kingdom that stretches across the known world and he says, "This is about me." And God strikes him with madness. And he discovered that he wasn't much of a king. And he went and ate grass like an ox. And he was abandoned by his people because he was dependent on those people. And he was dependent on God. And he remained eating grass like an ox until God returned his mind to him. Even Nebuchadnezzar was enslaved to the people. Now in our text this morning, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul shows us how to be free indeed. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 39. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 39. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as they had none, and those who mourn as those who are not mourning, and those who rejoice as those who were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those that had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried man or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desires under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now let's make sure that we have our context. The Corinthian church is in turmoil. One group of people has come to the conclusion that all things are lawful for me, and so they are visiting prostitutes. And another group of people has begun to teach within the church that celibacy is mandatory for the married and the unmarried alike. Now the connection between these two problems is that Corinthians are trying to act out what it means if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So we have these two groups of people in the church, and they're trying to understand what does it mean to be a new creation in Christ. And one of those groups of people decided what it means to be a new creation in Christ is that they couldn't sin with their bodies, and so they went out and did all kinds of gross things with their bodies. And another group of people seems to believe that they shouldn't have any natural appetites at all. So now they're saying you can't even express the normal and godly appetites of a married couple. In the passage before us, what Paul does is he carefully argues that while the Corinthians are a new creation, they still live in the world of sin and death. And as people who live in this world, they are to live as Christians in their daily life. They are to obey God's commands in their daily life as they are giving honor and glory to God. What Paul is arguing is that there's no category of super Christians. The celibate are not better than the married. The knowledgeable are not better than the faithful. All Christians at their best are people following Jesus Christ. The Christian then is a person who is married or celibate, a freeman or a slave, a lawyer or a defendant, a pastor or a layman, a mathematician or a poet, a mom who works in the home, a mom who works outside of the home, a person who follows Jesus Christ. Now having said this, when we come to a passage like we have today, there's so many interesting historical and contextual details, and some of this is kind of weird, that we can sometimes miss before us because we're so busy looking at all of the trees. And to keep us from getting distracted, we need to establish some historical context, and then I won't be discussing the historical context much more in the sermon. Slavery in the ancient world was very different than the racial system of slavery that dominated in the United States. Now, the New Testament clearly forbids racism, and so the American system of slavery as an institution was and is forbidden by the Bible in as much as it was based on racism. The ancient world slavery had less racial overtones. The system was more flexible economically. It was more economically necessary. At the same time, you don't want to think that this is the best thing that could happen to you was to be enslaved. There was brutality and sin mixed up in the ancient system as well. But being a slave in a rich household could provide economic security and even prestige in the wider community. And so it's just different than the American system of slavery. And as we approach our text, you cannot be thinking about the American system of slavery, rather the ancient one. Now, Paul is not approving of this ancient organization, but he is providing advice and commands to those who are enslaved. Now the second issue is to those who are betrothed, as the ESV translates a Greek word that the King James Version and the NIV have translated literally as virgins in verse 25 and then down through 38. There are three possibilities to the relationship that is being discussed here. It could be fathers and their virgin daughters, which is, I believe, what the New American Standard has. It could be Christians who have spiritual marriages that they have not consummated, or it could be engaged couples in the church. All three of these readings are possible from the Greek vocabulary and the grammar and the historical data that we have. The possibility of spiritual marriages seems the most unlikely to me given the context. The other two are both very likely, and I have to admit that the evidence is fairly evenly divided between the two of them. The editors of our respective translations have all translated them according to their opinion. So the New American Standard editors have said, these are virgin daughters. The ESV has said that these are people who are engaged. Now, I will be going along with the ESV. I think they seem to have made the better argument. But let's set these things aside, and the rest of the sermon will be following this outline. Gain your freedom. Please God in your calling. Make responsible decisions. Gain your freedom. Please God in your calling. Make responsible decisions. Let me read verses 21 to 24 again. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. These words seem to hold a paradox. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is the freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. The precious truth that can be found here and unlocked can only happen if we remember Paul's words in chapter 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Paul's basic point in his paradox is that to gain Jesus Christ is better than anything else. To gain Christ is the ultimate and final advantage. There's no greater blessing, there's no greater glory, office, or power than to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no accomplishment known to man that is more magnificent than to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are enslaved in the Roman world and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your dignity flows to you because you are a follower of Christ. But if you are a freeman in the Roman Empire, your dignity is not found in your earthly citizenship, but rather in the fact that you are a slave to Christ. Christ is the bedrock of all that is good. To be the most downtrodden slave in the lowest position in the world and to have Christ is to reign as a king from God's perspective. To be the greatest king in the whole world, for the sun to never set upon your empire, to have all wealth, to have everything that you could want, to have your immediate whims always satisfied, is nothing if you do not have Christ according to God. Speaking loosely to illustrate the point, the richest person in the world, the Bill Gates of the world, is absolutely nothing in comparison to the slave in heaven who's cleaning the grease traps. And I'm not saying that there are grease traps in heaven. I'm just trying to establish the comparison. The richest person in this world, the person with the most magnificent wealth, we can't even imagine it, is absolutely nothing in comparison to the poorest person in heaven. Having Christ is better than everything. Oh, beloved, if we could believe that, we wouldn't sin. We wouldn't be downtrodden and depressed in this world if we could just believe that truth. Everything everything is less than having Christ. Our natural minds don't think in these categories. We look out and we see the fleeting pleasures of this world. We understand that money often buys health, security, and pleasure. It might not buy joy, but it certainly seems to rent an awful lot of it. We look out and we see that world, and so we sinfully desire the passing pleasures of this world. We're wired to think like Satan. It's always better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Yet when the sweet psalmist writes about the wicked, he calls them those whose portion is this world. When the psalmist looks out on the world and he sees the people who have got nothing and the people who are rich, he says the person whose portion is only in this world is the person who is the worst off. He is the person who is suffering. He is the person whose life ought to be miserable. In biblical categories, finding your ultimate joy in this world is the absolute worst situation you can be in. And does your heart believe that? Does your heart believe that the worst possible thing that could happen is if God gave you all of your sinful wants now, instead of teaching you to be holy and having faith in Him? Now here on earth, God allows us to pretend to be ultimate kings. He allows us to pretend that there is no day coming when this world will be exposed as the waiting room for eternity. But what the Bible teaches us is that there is a day when all ranks and all privileges will be adjusted according to the eternal standard rather than according to the earthly standard. And on that day, all advantages will flow to those who have Christ. The Bible tells us that the slaves of Christ and the freemen of Christ will rule over the great ones of this world with a rod of iron. And the church will be granted this honor not because of our intrinsic works, but because we were bought with a price and we have Jesus Christ. Now, because all human beings find their safety outside of Christ, even Christians are tempted to enslave themselves to the passing things of this world. Christians are tempted to find their ultimate security and peace with God in something besides Christ Jesus, and to do so is enslavement. Our passage gives two examples of this. The first is religious and the second is economic. Look back with me to verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, in Paul's day, there was this pressure on the church for, especially when there was a majority of Jews in the area, there was a pressure to find some sort of advantage, especially a spiritual advantage, in being circumcised. Now, if you were in an area where there was no Jews or very few Jews, well, then all of the disadvantages to being circumcised existed, and so there was a pressure to be either circumcised or uncircumcised. And what Paul is saying is that there is no spiritual advantage to either circumcision or uncircumcision. And so the Apostle Paul is absolutely indifferent to someone being circumcised on spiritual grounds. It's not important. Yet there is a time when Paul gets really upset when people are starting to be circumcised. And that is when they start to enslave themselves to circumcision or to the people who are promoting circumcision. So when the Judaizers came into the church and said to be really spiritual, to be really connected to God, you've got to be circumcised. If you really want to follow after Jesus Christ, shouldn't you be following the example of all of the patriarchs and all of the godly? What you then need to do is to be circumcised. And when that happens, the Apostle Paul roars out things like, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, because the people who fall for that lie are enslaving themselves. They're enslaving themselves to the people who have brought that false teaching, and they're enslaving themselves to a doctrine that makes people believe that some benefit can come to you by what you do to your body. And the Apostle Paul will have nothing to do with that. The Apostle Paul does not want the Corinthians to be enslaved to circumcision or even to himself. That's why in the first chapter he says, what, was Paul circumcised? Or excuse me, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. It is to Christ and only Christ. Now what does this look like in our day? How is it that Christians enslave themselves to men right now in so many and different ways? Any time that a Christian attempts to find safety outside of Christ, they have begun the process of enslaving themselves to someone or something besides Christ. When anyone rules over your life in place of Christ, any time that something is not explicitly described in the Bible is taught as the only Christian way to do something, the process of enslavement has begun. Christ is best. All else is better or worse. But it is not necessarily secure. As Paul says about those who marry under the current conditions, it is good to marry, but it is better not to. There is no ultimate safety outside of Christ. There is only better and worse outside of Christ. In a moment, we'll consider how to choose what is best and worst, but let's consider some examples of Christian enslavement. It is enslavement to believe that your salvation is dependent on a relationship to any person or church besides Jesus Christ. It is an enslavement to find any person's interpretation of the Bible normative. Friends, if you think that to be saved means that you agree with me, you've made a horrible, horrible mistake. Being saved is agreeing with Jesus Christ and His apostles. When Martin Luther took his stand on the Bible and on his conscience and on reason, he recognized that he was not enslaved to the medieval church. He recognized that his salvation was not dependent on a relationship to any particular bishop, but that his salvation was dependent on him being enslaved to and following Jesus Christ. And unless the Word of God and the Spirit of God convinced him of a truth, he would reject it. I recently skimmed a book that advanced the argument that God commands that all Christians in all places homeschool their children, regardless of their health needs, their economic concerns, or their ability. And I want you to know that I have homeschooled my children, and I will likely do so again. Any time that an objection was brought forward in the book on providential or practical necessity, it was met with these words, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The author in his mind had adequately proved that homeschooling was a command of God. The Bible in Philippians 4:13 promises that we can do all things for those who strengthen me. Therefore, everyone has to homeschool, and if you don't homeschool, you are failing God, you are failing your church, and you are failing your children. What a horrifying, enslaving thing to believe that you must, under all circumstances, homeschool. But it is just as enslaving to believe that in all circumstances that you have to send your children to public school or to private school or to anything else. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's no necessary spiritual advantage to any education option. There is only better and worse given the general situation. And it's the same with so many other things. Which translation of the Bible should you use? Well, it depends on the situation. How educated is the congregation? Is the congregation going to be more comfortable if you use this version instead of that version? These things have to be decided. And then something horrible happens, is that somebody has to take responsibility for making the decision. That too can be an enslavement. We can be enslaved to ourselves and to ideas and institutions. True godliness can now be found in following independent Baptists. So, we could make this argument. If you're not an independent Baptist, you're not saved. The only way that you can have a true relationship with Jesus Christ is if you attend our church. Well, You can make the same argument about an evangelical Bible church or a Presbyterian church or whatever. These things are passing away. In 200 years, there may be nobody in the world who calls himself a Baptist. But Christ has promised that there will be his church, and that his church will be struggling to obey God's word through his Spirit. But we so often want to enslave ourselves. We want to say, look, if we just discipline our children this way, then they're necessarily going to be saved. If we just pray this way, if we yell at God, if we kneel in this way, if we say our prayers in Latin, then see, this is going to fix the problem. And then God's necessarily going to give us a benefit independently of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a lie. If we organize ourselves this way, if we read this book, all of these things will fade away. To believe that your safety is ultimately found in anything else than Jesus Christ is to enslave yourself. There is only better and worse. If you think it's best to be a Baptist, be a Baptist. If you're convinced from the Word of God you should be something else, do that. Safety is found in Christ. Safety is not found in human institutions, in human ideas, in postures, in teachings. It is only found in Christ and in God's Word. Now, beloved children and Christian friends, Paul is calling us to find our security in Jesus. Please, please don't find your security in Andover Baptist Church or Southern Seminary or Bob Jones University or Oak Hills Bible College or Wheaton or whatever else. Don't find your security in being an American and having a blue passport. America may pass away. Our security has to always be in Christ. And the moment that we forget that, we are no longer Christ's slaves, and we have enslaved ourselves, and we can enslave ourselves to anything and everything. And because Jesus is the ultimate and most wonderful advantage in the universe, the only thing that matters is Christ. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become a slave of man, and do not become a slave to a translation of the Bible, to an institution, to a book, to a pastor, to a spouse, to a possession, to a job, nothing. Only Christ. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to understand you are a slave to somebody. Now, by definition, if you're not a Christian, you're not a slave to Christ. But whose slave are you? Are you your own slave? Are you a slave to some relationship? To some form of entertainment? Is how good your day going to be dependent on whether or not you've got your iPod plugged in and you're listening? What are you enslaved to? You're enslaved to somebody and to something. You know from looking out in the world that everything passes away. Nations rise and nations fall. Forms of entertainment go away. Someday you won't be able to find your favorite band. They'll be forgotten. Someday you yourself will pass away. The only thing that is permanent, the only thing that is real in the sense that it's unchanging and will always be, is God. And the only person that you ought to enslave yourself to is Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to have to stand before God and you're going to have to explain. You're going to have to explain why it is that you enslaved yourself to this girlfriend, this boyfriend, this job, and you're going to be standing before the Son of God who died and rose again on the third day, and you're going to have to explain, well, I didn't think what you did on the cross was as significant as smoking pot. I didn't think it was as significant as having a really good job. And then God's perspective, God's horizons, God's reality is going to intrude on your mind. And he will say, you wanted to separate yourself from me? You will do so. And your entire eternity will be spent in hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can enslave yourself to Christ. You can give up on your slavery to all of these other things. And you can have the one real thing in the universe, the best thing, the most precious thing, and that is the presence of God. It is better to serve Christ because He's good and He is kind. And every pleasure and every benefit that you have that is in any way real flows to you from God. Now, part of what God is teaching us today is to recognize that we are to honor Him in our calling. You see, the gospel is so radical that any calling will do for the Christian. As long as you don't have to break the commands of God in your calling, then you can serve Christ in your calling. And this is what God is calling on us to do today, is He's to recognize that your vocation can be used to serve God even if you don't like your vocation, even if it's not the ideal. Let's hear these verses summarized together. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. So brothers, in whatever condition each one is called there, let him remain with God. Now Paul's using the word calling in two ways. One is he's using it in the sense of you are called unto salvation and you believe. And then he's talking about calling in the sense of your vocation. Now what your vocation is that your vocation is what limits what it is that you do in life. I can't be the pastor of Andover Baptist Church and the pastor of Fundamental Gospel Church of Marengo, Iowa at the same time. Because I have two callings. You can only have this one calling. Now God assigns us a life, and we all have a calling or vocations. You can be a lawyer, a janitor, a retired person, a mother, a father, a student, a government worker, or some combination of these things. God has assigned us this life or these callings. Now, when I say that, we're not supposed to be mystical or fatalistic about it. A fatalistic attitude would allow that we have no responsibility over our life. And so, well, God has called me to be the pastor of Andover Baptist Church, and so I'm just going to keep trudging along. Or God has called me to be married to this person, and God has called me to be a father of this person. That's a fatalistic attitude. Now, the mystical attitude is that since God assigns us a place, that we must then seek revelation from God about what we do next or whether or not we're in the right place. Now, both fatalism and mysticism are rejected by Paul. Mysticism is rejected implicitly, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But fatalism is rejected by Paul explicitly by saying to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. In other words, what God is saying is that human beings are responsible for their actions and that God is sovereign. And if you're in a nasty position that you want to get out and the opportunity presents itself, avail yourself to it. Now, practically, Christians are then those who are responsible for what they do in the life that the Lord has assigned to them. Some of Paul's original audience would have been born into slavery. Some of them would have been captured in wars and purchased and sold into slavery. And some of them sold themselves into slavery. Everybody's life is a mixture of things that they can control and influence and things that are completely out of their control. And as Christians, we're supposed to do the best in the situation that we find ourselves to what? Glorify God. Now, sometimes we'll find ourselves in sitting in our own foolishness and sin, and we'll be looking around, and you know why you're there? Because you sinned and you were foolish. And I've been there, haven't you all? Sometimes we just blow it. And there's also going to be days when everything is outside of our control. In both cases, we have a sovereign God. And we have a sovereign God when we can't tell, and it's just a confused mix of both. Now, we need to do our best to recognize providential necessity and opportunities to change our situation. But we must always obey God. Our callings in this world put limits on what we do. If you work for the government decides what your vacation policy looks like. And they decide what your retirement policy looks like. When we accept a vocation, that means that we have accepted certain limits on our future behavior because of our vocation or our calling. I know of a man who, he got married, they had a wonderful wedding ceremony there on the third day of their honeymoon, and he turns to his wife and says, "I've made a horrible mistake, I don't love you." Now let me explain the problem. When he went through the marriage ceremony, he promised to love her, and his freedom to not love her was done. You see, he wasn't recognizing the seriousness of his vocation. If you're here today and you're married, you do not have the right to not love your spouse. God commands such. We limit ourselves by our decisions, and God limits us according to our vocations. I was never called to be a mathematician. Any of you have ever heard me talk about numbers know that this is true. God just didn't make me that way. Now, the thing that we must do is that in whatever condition each was called, is that we have to keep the commands of God. Or as Paul summarizes in Colossians 3, 23-24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from your Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, what this means is that if your vocation here today is cleaning out the grease traps at bad restaurants, it's a miserable job. But you need to be glorifying God in that. If you're here today and you're struggling to in a difficult marriage or struggling trying to figure out how it is that you should educate your children, you need to glorify God in that. That is what all of us are to do. We're always to be serving God. And we serve God within the parameters of God's commands. God sort of has established a fence around us, and we have to work inside of the fence. We need to serve God when our duties require us to mop up vomit. We need to serve God when we don't like our jobs, and when we get to do the things that we like to brag about. Isn't that the way it works? We have our job, and there are certain parts of our jobs that we really like to talk about. I got to meet Margaret Thatcher. I got to do this. I had to lick 10,000 stamps. We don't talk about it so much. We don't brag about it. But we are to be glorifying God because in the things that we enjoy doing and in the things that we don't enjoy doing, we are building up an inheritance in heaven. And we are serving our King Jesus Christ. We are serving our King Jesus Christ when we see our son graduate from college as magna cum laude, and we are serving God when the report card comes home with grades that we are not excited about and don't want to tell anyone about. Now, part of the tension of living our life in the flux and change is that we have to make responsible and wise decisions. And this is the wonderful thing about what Paul shows us. Look with me at verse 25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgments as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Now Paul is here giving inspired pastoral advice. What he's doing is he's calling on the Corinthians, "I'd like you to think through this with me. I think that it's best. This is why that I think it's best. But at the end of the day, you have to make the decision." In verse 10, Paul repeated and applied a command of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he gives an apostolic command, which is in addition to Jesus' teaching. But in verse 25, he gives his inspired advice. There's no command here. Rather, Paul is asking the different people in Corinth to think about how to honor God in their lives. And he's setting out the framework to do that. In other words, he's establishing a decision-making process for Christians. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul will not allow us to have a fatalistic or mystical attitude about making decisions about honoring God. Part of the way that I was taught to make decisions when I was in junior high and high school was that I was supposed to be seeking the peace that passes all understanding. I was to be looking for a word from God. I was supposed to be putting out fleeces. I was supposed to be pretending that some authority figure would have special access to God's secret will and things of this nature. So how is it that you know that you're supposed to go to Oak Hills Bible College? Well, Dad said so. Probably should have read the doctrinal statement first. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about this sort of thing. If Paul's practice was, look, you've got to have a rhema to decide who you're going to get married, or you have to put out a fleece, don't you think he would have told them? He doesn't say anything like that. What Paul says is, as long as you're not violating God's law, it's up to you, but you need to think through it. He says explicitly to the widow in verse 39, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what is God's command? You've got to marry a believer. Well, which believer? Paul says, well, the one that you want to. What a wonderful pleasure. You get to marry the girl that you wanted to. Isn't that great? Ah, but it also means you have to take responsibility for it. And see, we don't like to take responsibility. See, we'd like to enslave ourselves to the fleece. Or we'd like to enslave ourselves to some kind of particular emotion that was created. Now, Paul is teaching us how to make a good decision. And he starts by recognizing the universal condition of all of his readers. He writes in verse 26, I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, historically, this is either referring to a widespread famine or a local and intensifying persecution of Christians. We're not sure exactly. Again, the evidence is somewhat balanced. Now, he's wisely informing them, in the present distress, it would likely be best not to marry. Some of his readers may not have recognized that during a famine or in violent persecution, it's often easier to function without having to care for a spouse and children. I remember during September 11th, I had one concern as soon as I understood what was going on, and that's, where is Kimberly and Hannah, and are they safe, and how do I get there? That was it. The married people all had fun. They went to parks and stood around and chatted. A person who's married in a time of distress has anxieties that others do not. During times like World War II in Europe or during the Great Depression in the United States, avoiding worldly troubles may mean not getting married for several years. Now, even so, Paul says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Marriage is good. But he wants them to know that things are going to get tough. That's why we do premarital counseling at Andover Baptist Church. I sit down with a couple and I say, here's the easy parts about marriage, and oh, by the way, here's some of the hard parts. Well, that's because that's what the Apostle Paul does. So if you're here as a Christian today and you're facing an important decision, you need to look out on the world that we live in and you need to discern the times. Do we live in an economy when an 18-year-old with self-discipline should marry prior to getting further academic or vocational training? Let's say you have to make the decision that you'd like to live closer to your family. Paul would ask, okay, what's the job market look like in the place that you're going to move? Are you upside down on your mortgage? Well, what does the housing market look like in the place that you have to sell your home? Will you be able to honor God there? You see, these are the sorts of questions that the Apostle Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to understand that decisions are better and worse, and you need to make the best decision possible, and you need to think about it. And part of thinking about it is, well, understanding the times. There was a time in the United States where if you owned 60 acres of land and a mule, things were going really good for you. Not today. Now, even as we ask practical questions, we have to make sure that our decisions are informed by our theological understanding. Look to the end of verse 31. He reminds them, for the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. As Christians, we need to understand that our spouses may be taken away from us, and joys and sorrows of this world is fleeting. Please understand this, young people, if you're thinking about getting married, and those of us who are more mature. Your safety and security is not found in your spouse, as wonderful as your spouse might be. And if you begin to believe and live as if your ultimate security is your spouse, you are enslaved to them. We need to always be enslaved to Christ and to recognize that everything else is in flux. Everything else is open to change. We live in a world where our only final resting and security must be Christ. It can't be your spouse. It can't be your parents. It can't be the government. It can't be this building. It must be Christ. Now, it is important to provide for your family financially, but it's also important that you provide for them spiritually. You see, here's the problem. If you believe that this world is as good as it gets, you're going to live like this is it. And so when you go to get a job, the only benefit that you're concerned about is how much cash, how much vacation time, and how much health benefits. What does the retirement look like? But the Christian is supposed to be living in a world where they recognize that everything is in flux and in change, and that their ultimate benefit is to be found in Christ. And so when they go to get a job, they are concerned about the financial issues, but the spiritual issues too. Is this a job that you're going to be able to find a good church near? Is this a job where you're going to be exposed to lots of evil things? One of my professors at Southern Seminary, his brother, was fired from a job because he refused to take a group of Japanese businessmen to the Playboy Club. There are business jobs out there like that. Is this job going to require you to do that? You need to be thinking through these things. Are there going to be Christians for you to fellowship with? And sometimes, if we're in enough of an economic bind, you just have to take the job and do the best you can. But we're called to think through these things. Think through who are God's people in the area. What kind of fellowship will you have? Are there good and godly churches there? Can you start a good and godly church if there aren't any? Now, Paul also presses us to consider the relative advantages and disadvantages of our decisions. This is about better and worse. It is not about ultimate security. There are advantages to being single, and there are advantages to being married. There are advantages to a college education, and there are disadvantages. Sometimes it's the disadvantage is called debt. Every decision in this life closes some options and opens others. You can't evangelize in Pigtown on Monday night and evangelize here in Linthicum simultaneously. You've got to make a decision. And you need to do so prayerfully and thoughtfully. If you get married, it's going to take care of some problems, but it's going to create new problems. Children's and career and extended family, education, everything becomes more complicated when you get married. And a whole bunch of other things get a whole lot simpler. But it's not a sin either to marry or not marry. Now, God did not give to Paul or anyone else a word for whether or not they should marry or attend college or buy a house, invest in the stock market, or take a job. If we accept some mystical sign or revelation as evidence of God's will, we are enslaving ourselves to the emotion, the leader, or the sign, and we are not following Paul's model. The Holy Spirit calls on us to think, to pray, to ask counsel. In particular, we are to think through the relative advantages and disadvantages of our decision. Now, on the issue of seeking counsel, the Corinthians had already sought counsel through Paul, and Paul points out that his counsel should be considered with care because he too has the Spirit of God. Paul's counsel comes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so it has more authority than anyone else's. Yet you notice they still have to make the decision. And so as we seek counsel, we need to have in mind the wisdom of our counselors. How well do they know us? Do they understand the situation? How wise are they? Do they understand the times? We're also to know ourselves as we are and not as we hope to be. When I was at Oak Hills Bible College, I came into the student room in the men's dorm, and there was a guy really, really upset and crying because he had just gotten back his spiritual gifts inventory, and that's a sermon for another day, but he had just gotten back his spiritual gifts inventory, and he had the gift of celibacy, and he was trying to figure out how he was going to break it to his fiancée. Now, the problem with that is so manifold that I don't even know how to describe all of it. But what I did is that I sat down with him. I said, let's look through some of these questions. And apparently he answered the marriage questions according to the ideal of a monk rather than himself. And so the test got it wrong. But he didn't know himself. If you're here today and you have to make a really important decision, you need to know yourself. You need to know your weaknesses and you need to know your strengths. You need to know what you would do in some circumstances and what you would do in others. And if you're confused, maybe ask your wife or your husband or ask your mom and dad. That's what Paul is commanding these people to do. If you're engaged, a bad time is coming, but if you're going to burn with passions and fall into sin, marry the girl. That's what Paul's saying. But the only way that you can do that is if you know yourself. Now, because God is the one who gives us the life that God has assigned us, we are supposed to know who we are. We read in chapter 7, verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, finally, Christians, we must take responsibility for our decisions. If the widow is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord, this means that the widow can do what she wishes as long as she follows God's commands. But it also means that we have to take responsibility for our decisions. It means that I can't stand up here and say, well, you see, I married badly and so it's not my fault. Or I studied the wrong thing at the University of Iowa and so that means I can't do this. No, I have to take responsibility for the decisions. You have to take responsibility for your decisions. You can't say, well, God sent me a bad counselor, and so it's God's fault. You can't say, well, see, I had this peace, and so God sent the peace, and so, or maybe the demons had the peace, and it's not my fault. It doesn't work that way. We have to take responsibility for our actions. The thing that Paul is pressing us towards this morning is joyously serving our great God and King Jesus Christ and to trust Him. To trust Him so much that we make a decision and then we trust in His grace in case we mess up. Because sometimes we do. Our God is such a good King and He is so powerful that you can serve Him in any occupation that does not require you to disobey God's word. His law is beautiful and it tells us how to live. But God doesn't micromanage our lives and He is not a cruel tyrant. And let me explain what I mean by micromanage. I know of Christians who sit there between Five Guys and McDonald's and they are scared to go into either restaurant because they don't want to miss a divine appointment. You see, maybe God's first choice for them to marry is at Five Guys, where she ought to be, rather than at McDonald's. And so if I go into McDonald's, I'm going to miss her. Or maybe it's the other way around. God doesn't micromanage our lives that way. God doesn't send you an apostle to tell you where to go to college or who to marry or anything of that nature. No, He sends you wisdom and counselors and prayer. And then you have to make your decision as a servant of Christ. But God is also not a cruel tyrant, which is the other extreme. And that is that you make the decision, and if you make the wrong decision, God's just going to grind you right down and ruin your whole life. That's not our God either. He's a wonderful God. He's a good God. It was a horrible mistake for me to go to Oak Hills Bible College. Praise God that He's a gracious and kind God. He preserved my salvation under horrible teaching. And then let me go on to the University of Iowa and do other things. Because He's not a tyrant. And He doesn't micromanage our lives. He expects us to behave in a wise way, informed by the Scriptures, prayerfully, taking counsel. But He's never micromanaging our lives, and He's not a cruel tyrant. He's so good. Our God is so good that you can trust Him when you mess up. You can come to Him and say, look, Oak Hills was a mistake. Pursuing this job was a mistake. Some of it was sin, some of it was ignorance on my part. I didn't seek good counsel. And God still loves you. He preserves you and keeps you. So what do we do with all this? Obey God and love Him. Trust Him. make wise decisions. Let me close with some incredibly bracing words by Paul to Timothy. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will display in the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Go out and serve that God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would make us a wise people, that you would make us a people who are enslaved to Christ and not to the passing things of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to take responsibility for our decisions, because you are a good God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.